Genesis 35, and we will also be in Romans 8. Genesis 35, Romans 8. Genesis 35 and Romans 8. Well, we left last week with kind of a yucky situation. Maybe your day started like this. The kids burned down the neighbor's house, and now, you know, you've got to deal with it. So this is far worse than that, of course. Simeon and Levi have wiped out an entire city. And so here, Jacob, he's frustrated. He doesn't know what to do. And you know, in the aftermath, you know, what is he going to do? What can he do? He spent a lifetime running from trouble. But where can he hide from repercussions of his son's actions this time? I mean, this was something he didn't do to himself. And this time, you know, someone else did the action, and now he's got to deal with the consequences. And then, of course, there's the personal factor, because none of this would have happened if he'd obeyed the Lord by going to Bethel like God told him. But for 10 years, he had delayed fully coming home. And like all the other times he tried to do things his own way, it turned into a mess. Which brings up the question, what do you do when you've gone your own way and things start going south really quick? As Jacob will find out, there's only one answer. You obey the last thing that God told you to do. You obey the last thing God told you to do. And in this case, it was come home. And so as we see Jacob finally return to Bethel, may the lessons he learns remind us to stay close to the Lord and then to come home when we stray. So Genesis 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother. And then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. So they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So we start off here in chapter 35. It carries right at the end of chapter 34 where Jacob doesn't know what to do. And we don't know if Jacob sought the Lord or God simply appeared to him with these instructions. I'm inclined to think that he sought the Lord because this sounds like an answer to a question. What do I do, God? Arise, go up. In fact, the first part of the question is get up, arise, which means he's probably down on his knees praying. What do I do, God? I don't know what to do. This is a mess. And he says, arise, get up, and go to Bethel. The place where God had originally told him to go. The place he had avoided for 10 years. God is so gracious, isn't he? He's so gracious. You know, he's merciful. He is kind. All of those things are true. But I have seldom found God to change his tune when it concerns my obedience to his commands. I think sometimes we interpret God's grace, his mercy, and his kindness as permission to do what we want. And certainly the scriptures do not tell us that. God doesn't tell Jacob, well, I know you didn't want to go back to Bethel 10 years ago, so let's try something now, Jacob. No. God picks up with the last command he gave to Jacob. Go to Bethel. Go home. And here he tells him the same thing again. Go to Bethel. Go home. Go to that place and dwell there. The place that and make an altar there unto God. The place that I appeared unto you when you fled first from the face of your brother Esau. Many Christians fight this their entire lives. They do their own thing. They make a mess. They get right with God because they know they're not where they're supposed to be. But then they get frustrated when after they've gotten right with God and now they're coming to church and they're trying to do the right thing. And God says, hey, remember that thing we talked about a while ago? I want you to go do that. And then they get frustrated when he tells them to do that before they made the mess. You know, the thing that he wanted them to do beforehand. And so then they go and they repeat the mistake by making a new mess. Don't do that. Don't be that. That's Saul's story. You know Saul's story? Remember? all the time that God would confront him, or David would confront him, or prophet would confront him. He'd go, oh, you guys are right. I'm wrong. Man, I've done this all wrong. I need to fix this. I'm not going to do this anymore. And then what would happen? A week later, he'd be out hunting David again. Saul lived a continual life where the Lord was just trying to deal with him. The theme for Saul's life that Samuel told him is, listen, man, obedience is better than sacrifice. God's not after all of your stuff. He's, you know, the idea isn't, I'm going to get right with God, so now I'm going to read my Bible 30 minutes a day, and I'm going to go to every church service. And you should do that, maybe even more than 30, but I'm just saying, you should spend time in the Word, you should be in church, you should pray. But God's not happy with just the going through the motions of that. He's after me, He's after you. And I've found very often that the Lord, when I come to Him, I'm like, Lord, I've made a mess of this situation. And He's like, yeah, you have, but I can fix it. I love you and I forgive you. Now, remember what I told you to do before? Go do it. That's the thing that Lord, He never changes His tune. You know, Jacob's story is so much better than Saul's story. Be that. Because if you're going to have some messes in your life, Jacob's story is better because the hard lessons he learned, he grows in his trust in God's commands for his life. And he comes to a place where he obeys the Lord. But later on, God will tell him to go down to Egypt. And that was the one no-no, the one thing you don't do. Remember, Abraham went to Egypt and that went bad. Remember, the temptation was there for Isaac to go to Egypt. And he goes, I'm not going there. That went bad for Dad. That was the one place you don't go. And then God finally comes to him when Joseph is down there and he's going to rescue him through the whole famine experience. And he says, go to Egypt. And Jacob's like, I'm not going there. That was one thing I know my dad said and grandpa said, don't go to Egypt. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to take care of you down there. He trusts him. And he goes. Jacob learned. He grew through those difficult times. You know, sometimes the Lord allows us to fall on our face so we get the scent of the mud. We get the scent of what it's like to be in that spot. And we go, I don't want to be here again. And then we know it's much sweeter with Him even when we don't understand exactly how it's going to work out. It's so that we stay close and we don't stray. When is that old hymn, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above, right? We are prone to wander. So in our wanderings, the Lord teaches us to stay close. Saul never learned to stay close. He came close, but he didn't stay close. Jacob grew in learning to stay close. And so he responds in verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household, that would be his family, and unto all that were with him, that would be all the people that, you know, were serving him and his whole household. And he said, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And there I will make an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. I hope he answers me again and was with me in the way which I went. When Jacob yielded to God on the hilltop, he apparently kept his faith very personal, allowing his family to continue in idolatry. Because he tells them here, he says, guys, it's enough. Enough is enough. Put away all the strange gods, all the idols here. We know Rachel was an idolater because she stole her father's idols, right? So this was a common practice in his family. And so he tells them, enough's enough, guys. It's not. I'm trying to walk with the Lord. No, I'm not doing a good job of it all the time. But it's time for all of us to start walking with the Lord. Get rid of the strange gods. As poor a job as Jacob did trusting God for the last 10 years, he's all in right now with trusting and obeying God. And he tells him, he says, be clean. The word there means to purify yourself. Like Jacob, they needed to have that moment with God where they made things right with Him. So there was probably some ritual bathing, the idea of purification, or some type of ritual they went through. Not that they had to, there's probably just a cultural thing, to signify a changed heart. There are things in my life that signify a changed heart. I wear a bracelet here, and it says on here, it says, steps of faith. It was a time in my life when I was incredibly discouraged in the ministry. I didn't even know what the next step was supposed to be. I didn't want to take another step. But I went to a pastor's conference, and the theme of the conference was steps of faith. And in that conference, the Lord dealt with me, and He said, Will, can you just trust me for one more step? Can you just trust me for one step at a time? And that doesn't sound that hard, does it? Can I take one more step? Can I trust Him with one more step? And it was a starting point again for my life of getting revitalized in my walk with Him and my trust in Him and my service toward Him. And so Beverly got me this bracelet. It's something new. It's something different. It marks a change, you know, in my life. And for them, he's like, change your clothes. The idea that these new clothes would be an outward symbol of something that had occurred inside, that they were going to get right with God. In a repentance, a true change of mind will result in changed behavior. It has to. There's no way. You can't say, yeah, you know, I'm not. And I don't think it's right to cheat on my wife anymore and then continue to cheat on your wife. That means you really haven't changed your mind. So Jacob signifies, guys, this isn't just a let's get religious moment so God will get us out of trouble. And I know we've probably all done that. He says, this is serious. We need to get right with the Lord. And they do. Verse 4, it says, they gave unto Jacob all their strange gods, all their idols, which were in their hands. And it mentions all their earrings that were in their ears. This doesn't mean that earrings are evil. There was a big movement in the 70s and 80s to say that earrings were evil because of verses like this. Earrings are not evil, but these earrings were normally tokens or charms. They were usually good luck charms associated with pagan gods. So if you have earrings that are good luck charms, get rid of them. Otherwise, you're cool. You know, when people ask me questions about things like that, tattoos, earrings, I always say, well, you know, okay, well, you want to get one, why? Why? You know, why do you want to get one? Well, you know, I love my mom, and I want to get some. Okay, fine, whatever. You know, that's fine. You know, put mom on there, you know. At least mom won't change like a girlfriend. Maybe the idea to get one of the big Beelzebub is not a good idea, though. That, no. And so Jacob hid them or buried them under the oak which was by Shechem. He just wanted no one to find them, get rid of them. And they journeyed, and the terror of God, it says, was upon all the cities that were round about them, so they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. That the word there, terror, means an alarm or a fear that immobilizes. In other words, God put this fear on them that they would be next if they did something, you know. And so they didn't do anything. They just kind of sat there, you know, as they left and got away. And that everyone survived is a miracle in light of the normal repercussions that should have come upon him. I mean, this is one of the best definitions of mercy that I can see in the scripture, the best visual descriptions, because mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? And this is what Jacob deserved was the repercussions, but God didn't give him what he deserved. Oftentimes we blow it big time, and then the enemy says, well, you can't go to God for help. You deserve the consequences. Or how about this one? You're a believer now. You should know better. Like God would be more ready to forgive us when we were his enemy than when we were his child. I love my kids. There are times that they will absolutely drive me nuts. Those times are few and far between. But there are times when they do. And then there are times they do things and you're just like, maybe you're not my kid, you know. But they do things and you just think, what were you thinking? You know, why would you do that? You know, but I am so ready and eager to forgive. They're my kid. I tell them all the time, I say, you're my son, you're my daughter. Nothing is changing that. You're always going to be my son, you're always going to be my daughter. And you can do whatever you want, but it's not going to change the love that I have for you. I don't have that same feeling towards your kids. Sorry. Okay? They've got a few knocks, and once they cross that line, it's over. You know? Just kidding. My point is that I have a deep affection for my kids. Why? They're my kids. They're my kids. And the same way the Lord feels towards us. If he'd be willing to forgive us when we were his enemy, how much more when we're his kids? So the enemy, you know, he comes to us and says, you can't do that. God doesn't always remove the consequences, but he is merciful. Remember David when he sinned by numbering the people? God gave him three choices. He said, listen, David, you can either fall into the hands of your enemies. I don't remember what the second one was, but it was kind of like a prolonged problem. I think you fall into the hands of your enemies for 3 months or 3 years or something like that, or fall, you know, this will happen for a couple of months or a couple of years, I don't remember. And then the last one was pestilence, you know, for 3 days, I think is what it was. And what did David say? He says, man, better to fall in the hand of the Lord than the hand of men. Why? Because God is merciful. God is merciful. He knew that if he pleaded with the Lord to stop, that God would stop. And that's what happened. When he saw the destruction that was coming upon Israel, it broke his heart because he thought, Lord, they didn't do anything wrong. This is on me. And he pleaded with God to stop. And God saw his heart and he saw the people and he had mercy and he stopped. You know, God is merciful. We can ask for him for help in taking care of us despite being the cause of our own problems. You know, we don't have to walk around, well, I made this mess, and I've got to lie in it, you know? Well, maybe God might let you if there's something to learn from it, but maybe not. Don't listen to those lies from the enemy. The Bible says that we can come to him
He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. I'm going to see you through this. We're going to plow this field together. We're going to go through it together. Jacob, verse 6, he came to Luz, which was the original name of this place. It later will take on the name Bethel, because that's what he named it. He and all the people that were with him, verse 7, and he built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, or the God of Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Remember when Jacob came out of, he had to run away because Esau was going to kill him when dad died. He stopped here overnight, and he had the dream where he saw the ladder, and the angels of God descending on the ladder. And then God made the promise to him. He said, you're the one, Jacob. You're the one who's going to get the covenant. And in addition to that, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bring you safely back home. So the Lord had promised him that. And so he said he goes back to this place where God had first appeared unto him when he fled from Esau. It mentions here that during this time, verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak tree, and the name of it was called Elon Bakuth. The name there refers to the fact that there was a great mourning. She was deeply loved. Now, for someone to die there, and for them to all go through building an altar, and this whole experience means they stayed there for a while. Now, Bethel is only 20 miles south of Shechem. So that's only about a day's journey away, maybe 2 days, depending on how many people are coming. And so Jacob trusted that God's instructions were good for him, even though it put him in close proximity to those who might want to exact retribution from him. But he stayed there. He stayed there for a while. Now, Deborah's appearance here is she comes and then she goes. I mean, she doesn't even live. She just dies. You know, that's all we got from her. But we don't know who she was. We don't know this woman's significance, but obviously she was dearly loved because there was a great weeping for her. The question, of course, is why is she mentioned here? Well, Jewish tradition states that Rebekah, that's Jacob's mother, died right after the death of her nurse Deborah. That she knew she was dying and she sent her up to go be with Jacob because she knew she couldn't be with Jacob. Isaac, of course, is still alive, and he is very old. He is very ill at this time. He thought he was dying 30 years ago, and so, you know, he's obviously not doing very well at this point in time. And so some postulate that they sent Rebekah up to be reunited with her son, since she could not be. And then her death is mentioned here in the Bible because Rebekah's death isn't. In fact, you'll never find Rebekah's death recorded in the Scripture. Why is that? Well, tradition states that there was no public mourning for her. The fear was that Esau, as the representative of the family, at her funeral would say something to shame her because he didn't like Rebekah very much. Remember she said, Jacob, you go away lest I lose 2 sons in one day, you know. She knew she'd already lost Esau. He bore no love to her because she is the one that put Jacob up to the deception. And so Esau never forgave her for that is what it seems like. Now there's no biblical evidence that's the reason why, but that's a possibility. Genesis 49:31 mentions that Rebekah was buried in the cave of Machpelah with Abraham and Sarah, and then later with Isaac as well. So we do know that she was buried there, but it's not recorded anywhere. Well, verse 9, there at Bethel, they build this altar, he worships God, this mourning event occurs, and then in verse 9, God finally appears unto him again. God appeared, verse 9, unto Jacob again, when he came out of Paddan Aram, that's where Laban was, and he blessed him. And God said unto him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to you, I will give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. So God comes here and he blesses Jacob at Bethel. It just at the very beginning, it says he just came and blessed him. You know, it always amazes me how God blesses me when I least deserve it. I'm so glad God doesn't give me what I deserve. Are you? I'm so happy, man. I know how that story ends. It's already over. You know, if God had given me what I deserve, that story is already over. There is no more story. I'm so glad that he lets me come to my senses like the prodigal son, that he allows me to come home and welcomes me with open arms. Now some say, but man, Jacob was just a rat, man. I mean, he'd never done anything right. Now God's going to bless him. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. That's not fair. You're right, it's not. God's blessing isn't fair. It's much better than we deserve. Because what's fair for all of us is hell, not just Jacob. For all of us. No good thing from God is fair. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, right? It's a gift. Every good thing is a gift from Him, right? With Him who has no shadow of turning. He doesn't change. He never fails, but we do. He's just good. And He blesses us out of that goodness. It's all grace. And that kindness and that mercy, of course, is designed to what? To lead us to what? Repentance, right? I find that God is so good to me in those moments where I'm the most undeserving, because it breaks my heart and it brings me back to His throne room, brings me back to His feet, brings me back to that place of surrender. Well, after blessing him, God reminds him of his new name. God reminds him, hey, Jacob, I know it's been 10 years, but you remember what happened up on that hill? And all, I wonder if his hip started to ache a little bit when God said it. You remember what happened up there? Your name is Jacob, but not anymore. Israel shall be your name. Israel shall be your name. He says, I changed your name up on that hill, Jacob, but you've been living like I didn't. You've been living like it's still your call. I'm in charge now, and I want you to act accordingly from this moment forward. And then I love it here. He called his name Israel. From this moment forward, that's how I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to call you Israel. The point is that God begins to treat him like he's already changed. Truth be told, there's still a lot of Jacob left in him. We're going to see bits and pieces of it as his story continues. It's going to be less and less. He's going to be more Israel than Jacob, but he's still going to be Jacob sometimes. But I love that God calls him Israel. You know, he doesn't call him Jacob / Israel. He calls him Israel because God sees the finished product even when what we're still what appears to be a mess on the canvas, right? But it still looks like a big blob of abstract art. The Lord says, yeah, but I see a finished picture here. And that's who I'm going to call you right now. Do you know that's how God sees you if you're in Christ? That He sees you as a finished product? Do you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, I love this. It says this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, you can write it down. It says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ we are all those things. I'm wise. I'm not very wise sometimes, but that's how He sees me, because He gives me His wisdom. It's all at my disposal. He calls me righteous. I don't act very righteous sometimes. That's who I am in Christ. I'm sanctified. Well, I'm still in process, Lord, but I see the finished product because You're in my Son. You're redeemed. Lord, this body doesn't feel very redeemed sometimes. I know, but I see You as a finished product. In my Son, I see You as redeemed. And that's how God can use us. God doesn't look and go, you know, you're just a mess. You know, I can't use you anymore. He says, I see you as the finished product. You're my son. You're my daughter. I want to use you. And then in verse 11, back in Genesis, God reiterates the covenant blessing that He gave to him in Bethel some 30 years prior to this. Verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to you, I will give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. God Almighty. So He said, I am God Almighty, man. I'm the one who can do anything. The one who has the ability to perform what He says He'll do. That's what that means. El Shaddai. The one who has the ability to perform what He says He'll do. This was the same name that God used of Himself when He spoke to Abraham after the whole Ishmael fiasco. Abraham's all proud. I got an Ishmael. I made an Ishmael. And, you know, and then the Lord comes to him and goes, hey, I'm God Almighty. Be walk thou perfect before me. And Abraham falls on his face, you know. I'm the one who can do anything. I don't need your Ishmael. I got an Isaac for you. You know, it's almost as if this is the name God uses to remind us that no matter how hard we try to mess up His plans for us, He's more than able to accomplish His purposes. And I find that wonderfully comforting. That He is God Almighty. That He is bigger even than me in the messes I make. And this is what is so beautiful about the doctrine of predestination. You know, I say, whoa, how'd we get there? Let me tell you this. And you know, and that word scares people, okay? The predestination, why are we going there tonight? I thought we were going to have a nice, happy Bible study in Genesis. That word scares us. Predestination, you know, sounds like a horror movie. You know, God, you know, some people going to heaven, some people going to hell. I'm going to clarify in a moment. The word scares us, but it shouldn't, okay? See, God knows our frame, that we're simply dust. And he knows that we're so acquainted with our own weakness that we often wonder, I don't think I'm going to make it. Will I make it? And so God gave us the gift of predestination. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. See, because didn't God pick Abraham? I mean, didn't God pick Jacob before he was even born? Right? Because he knew who Jacob would be, and he knew the work that he was going to do in Jacob's life. We see that here in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. 28 says, and we know, we are certain, we can have confidence that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Why? How can we know that everything's going to work out? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Listen, here's the beautiful thing about the gift of predestination, okay? You know, God, his plan is to conform you to his son, to make us more like Jesus. And guess what? You're going to be more like Jesus. See, God, he's not, predestination is not this arbitrary thing that God does. You go to heaven, you go to hell. It's a gift to those whom he knew would receive him so that we'd hang in there to the end, knowing that he'd finish the work that he started. That's what it says here, doesn't it? And we know that all things are work together for the good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Why? We know, why are we going to know it's all going to work out? Because God finishes what he starts. For whom he did foreknow. That's the starting point there. See, he knew was going to love him. He knew who was going to respond to his call. And so what did he do? He said, I want you to know that the end is going to happen. You are going to be like Jesus someday. You're going to be conformed to the image of my son. Philippians 1:6, what does it say? He which has begun a good work in you, right, shall complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That is God's promise. Ephesians chapter 1, there's a weird construct at the end of one of the verses where it's, let me read it to you. Ephesians 1, I just don't remember the exact verse. It's 5 or 6 or 4. 4. If you have a King James, at the very end it says that he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That doesn't make any sense. Before him in love? No, it's because it doesn't belong there. In love belongs in verse 5. Him should be a period. Verse 5. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God doesn't predestine to heaven and hell. He predestines to the finish line. Predestination has to do with you knowing that you're going to make it. Because the enemy comes and says, what? You're not going to make it. You're a loser. You're going to fail. You're going to blow it. And we're acquainted. Our own heart says, I agree. But when our heart condemns us, 1 John says what? God is greater than our heart. For he knows all things. He knows the future. I don't. My heart doesn't. And he gave us this gift so that you would know you're going to make it. Isn't that a cool thing? I don't have to worry. Am I going to make it? Am I going to blow it? No, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You know, Jacob had tried pretty hard to mess up God's plans, but here we are afterwards, and guess what? They're still intact. 30 years later, 30 years of the mess with Laban, and that's after all the mess with Esau and all the mess in Shechem. Here he stands, and it's the same promise God gave 30 years ago. He says, you have not thwarted me. I am still in charge, and I'm going to get my thing done. You're going to make it, Jacob. You're going to make it. And thus God reminds him of who he is. You are Abraham's descendant. You are Isaac's son. You are the one who is promised. You are the covenant child. And this is your blessing. Jacob, your problems have not made it difficult for me to get my thing done. So, verse 13, back in Genesis. See, you never know what you'll miss if you don't come on Sunday night. Verse 13, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel, the house of God.
You know, we don't know how God appeared to Jacob, but it was in some physical manifestation. And when he leaves, I think Jacob's response is really cool. Because you remember the last time that God met Jacob here? Turn over real quick, just Genesis 28, a few chapters to the left. Mine's on page 25. God said all these wonderful promises to him 30 years ago in this chapter. And in Genesis 28, and actually I want to start in verse 16. Jacob awoke out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. I better do something." He was afraid and he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob rose up early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put for his pillows and he set it up for a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothes to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. I'll build him a temple. And of all that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth back to you." The last time God gave him a covenant and promised to take care of him, what did Jacob try to do? Try to make a deal with God and put God in his debt. This time there's none of that, is there? Jacob simply accepts God's promise and he worships him. Isn't that cool? How he's changed in these 30 years. How God has worked in his life. But you know, he does one other thing different here. Notice it mentions that he built the pillar of stones just like he did last time. But then it mentions here that, and he poured the oil on it, but he also poured out what else on it? What does it say there? A drink offering, right? That's different. That's new. Same thing he did last time without all the haggling, just receiving the promise of God. But he worships, but he also pours out a drink offering. The drink offering symbolized the surrender of your entire life. Paul would say at the end of his life, "I've been poured out as a drink offering. My whole life has been given to God." That was the symbolism of the drink offering. And so here he says, "You know, Lord, I give you my whole life. I've given you parts of my life at times, but I give you my whole life here." As it was poured out in offering, it was symbolizing that he was yielding every bit of himself to the Lord. How sweet is that? That Jacob comes to that place of surrender. You know, have you ever come to that place where you've given your entire life to the Lord? He said, "Lord, I want my life to be a drink offering. Just take me and spend me for your glory." There was an old DC Talk song in the 90s off their Supernatural album called "Consume Me." And it's one of my favorite songs. I would sing it and at the top of my lungs, and you know, and none of my roommates were in the room. And I would just cry and just say, "Lord, that's what I want. That's what I want for my life. Just take me and spend me for your glory. Consume me. Have me completely." That should be our desire. Well, verse 16, we move on. "And they journeyed from Bethel. There is but a little way to come to Ephrath." That would be the city of Bethlehem. That's another name for it. "About 12 miles south of Bethel." Jacob is headed to home to his father in Mamre. But it mentions here that while he's on the way, it says Rachel travailed and she had hard labor. The word there means distressed labor, so something went wrong. Rachel goes into labor unexpectedly, and it's not a good thing. "And it came to pass," verse 17, "when she was in this distressful labor, that the midwife said unto her, 'Don't be afraid, you shall have this son also.'" Remember when Joseph was born, his name means to add. His actual name meant another one's coming. Like, I'm going to have more boys. And so her wish in Joseph's birth was to have more boys. And so she finally gets her wish, and the midwife notifies her. And the reason she might be concerned is she probably had other kids. They'd just been girls. And sorry, ladies, it was just different in that day. But that was, the thought was, I want more boys so my husband will love me more, and the competition that they had. And so at this point, the midwife knows this and, you know, comforts her and says, "Hey, don't be afraid. It's not a girl this time. It's a boy." "And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow." She so badly wanted a son so she could be better than her sister, but it turned to ash in her mouth as she died giving birth to him. And thankfully, Jacob does not let the name stick. He calls his name Benjamin, which means son of my strength. You know, all of the children grew up with names that reflected the family dysfunction, right? You know, Reuben, now my husband will love me. You know, I mean, what a horrible name to walk around with. But this guy's name was going to be, yeah, I broke my mother's heart. My mother died having me. That would be his name.
And so Jacob says, I'm not letting that one stick. That name's going to be too much. And so he calls him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. But the right hand was, sorry, lefties, but that was the place of strength, you know. And so in that culture, that's how they saw it. So he was the son of my strength. And so Rachel died, verse 19, and was buried in the way, on the road, side of the road there to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Moses' day, he's the one writing this to the Israelites there in the desert, and he's saying, you know, it's still there today. It may seem callous to bury her on the side of the road, especially with how much Jacob said he loved her, but Jacob made the pillar something that would stand the test of time. J. Vernon McGee, in the 50s, 60s, said that when he visited Israel, he went to her tomb. I don't know if it's still there today, because there's been a lot of desecration of tombs over the last, you know, 10, 15 years by Muslim groups, and so, you know, some of them are not around anymore. So I'm not sure what the status of that is currently, but in his day, it was still there. So Jacob did love her. He wasn't just burying her on the side of the road. He made a massive memorial for her that has stood the test of time. Verse 21. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower Edar. The word there means the Tower of the Flock. It would have been a shepherding outpost for those who traveled with flocks. It would be a good place to stop for a while to give rest to the flocks, to water them. There'd probably be a well nearby. But unfortunately, while they stopped there, something else happened. Verse 22. It came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land, he stayed there for a bit, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, this thing comes out of the blue, just out of nowhere, and then, you know, it just says it happened, and then we move on. And we'll get back to it at the end of Genesis. But, you know, it kind of does this, and you kind of want to do one of these, hold on, I'd like a better explanation, please, Lord, you know? It's like if someone asked me this morning about the passage about when Saul was ripped his clothes and was naked and prophesied. Yeah, it'd be like, could we get a little bit more insight, a little bit of a better explanation? That's just kind of weird. This is one of those things where you're like, what? What's that about, you know? Why would Reuben do such a horrible thing? Well, in Genesis 49:4, Jacob indicates, he says, Reuben, you're unstable as water. There on his deathbed, he's blessing his kids. And since Reuben's the one that would normally get, since he's the firstborn, get the blessing, get the birthright, he says, son, I'd love to, but I can't. You're unstable as water. The idea of water that boils up and boils over, it has no self-control, right? You have to control it. And he says, Reuben, that's what you are. He says, your lust is unbridled. Your lust is unbridled. You know, is it a wonder that he's a little messed up? Remember, this is the kid who is out getting mandrakes for his mom so his mom could seduce dad. No kid should know about his mother's sex life. This guy already had warped ideas about family, warped ideas about sexuality, and he had warped understanding of intimacy. Should it be a wonder that he had unbridled lust? You know, I can't tell you how many kids who struggle with pornography today said they got into it because dad or mom had something. I can't tell you how many of them. You may think you have it under control. You may think you have it hidden away. You may think, well, I'm the only one that's dealing with this. The truth is, no, you're not. Kids will find that junk. And they'll be scarred for life because of what they find. And Reuben, unfortunately, these were things that took a toll on him. But I also think this had to do with something else. I think it had to do with Reuben laying claim to his birthright. You see, something happened. Remember when Jacob came down from that hilltop after wrestling with God? He divided the family into what? Groups, right? From each of the moms. Well, who is the most important group, the one that came last? Rachel with Joseph. And Reuben realized, Dad doesn't think he's not treating me as the firstborn. He's treating Joseph that way. See, Bilhah is Rachel's handmaid, the other mother's handmaid. And she was the only tie left to the children that were clearly favored by Jacob, even though he was the firstborn. It was very common in that day for a leader to assert himself over his father by sleeping with his father's harem. And it's interesting that the word that's used here of who he slept with, he says he's called his father's what? Concubine. That would be the official word for a harem. And so Absalom, remember he did that with David? Remember David, he took over the kingdom from David, and it says he went up on the rooftop and he was there with all of his father's harem, all his father's wives, concubines. A leader would do that to exert his authority, to say, I'm the one in charge now.
So is it a wonder that he might think of doing this after having watched the competition between mom and Rachel? So you know what? I'm going to tell dad who's boss. I'm going to go sleep with his concubine. Well, the Bible just simply says Jacob heard. But he completely ignored the actions. By doing so, Jacob is saying, you know what, Reuben? You can do whatever you want, but I'm still in charge. And I'm the one who decides who gets the blessing of the firstborn, not you. And so later in Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, Jacob pronounces his judgment on Reuben by disqualifying him from the birthright. And you know what's sad? Joseph didn't get it. You know who got it? Reuben's little brother, Judah. Reuben could have got it. Jacob wasn't just going to favor Joseph. He did at times, and that was a failure on his part. But he wasn't going to give it to Joseph just because he loved Rachel more than Leah. He was going to give it to the one that God told him to give it to. And if Reuben had just walked with the Lord and trusted him, it probably would have been him. Because Simeon and Levi were passed over because of their violent behavior. Judah was the one who got it. Now, the sad part there is, of course, Reuben seems to be trying to preemptively strike down his perceived worry. But it never came to pass. And that's why we should never, ever take actions based on things that haven't happened yet. Because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know the future. And when we do take actions based on how we don't want things to happen, we take matters into our own hands and we remove God from the equation. You might be saying, well, man, that's kind of harsh. You know, Jacob, God let him off the hook, but he's going to hold Reuben accountable for this? But you know what? Reuben's life, as we're going to study him throughout this, is just one thing after another of failed leadership. When they kidnap Joseph and they're going to sell him, Reuben, what's his idea? Well, when they're all gone, I'll go and I'll get him out overnight. But Simeon and Levi, those guys, man, they're nasty. And they sell him before Reuben can enact his plan. What Reuben should have done is what Judah does later on. When Joseph is testing the brothers to see if they've changed, and he takes Benjamin into custody, what does Judah say? Listen, man, you do whatever you want, but I'm not going home without my little brother. So you could take me in his place and you let my little brother go home. Judah put his life on the line for his brother. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Judah's the perfect son to give the birthright to. See, even Judah had failures. Judah slept with his own daughter-in-law. This guy's not a morally pure guy. It's not that Reuben failed. It's not that Simeon and Levi failed. It's that they failed and never changed. Judah changed. He repented. And Jacob said, you're the one, kid. You're the one that's going to get the blessing. And from Judah came the Messiah. Well, verse 22, at the end it says, now the sons of Jacob were 12, and so it just kind of sums up everything here. We're coming to the end of one of these sections of Genesis. It says, the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon and Levi and Judah, and Issachar and Zebulun. So 6 for Leah. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. That's 2 to make 8. The sons of Bilhah, that would be Rachel's handmaid, were Dan and Naphtali. So we're up to 10. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, were Gad and Asher. And that brings us to 12. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. Verse 27. Jacob came home. He came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Finally, home. You know, Abraham and Isaac, for whatever reason, spent most of their time in the southern part of the Promised Land. And while we might expect a grand reunion, there's not really much of a mention of anything here. I imagine that Isaac was not in the greatest of health. 30 years had passed between the time he thought he was going to die. I don't think he was in the best of shape. And so it just simply says in verse 28, and the days of Isaac were 80 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so this brings us to the end of the 8th Toledoth, or 8th section of Genesis, which is Isaac's legacy, the story of Jacob and Esau. We will follow Esau's legacy for one chapter here in chapter 36. We'll briefly cover that next week, and then we'll start the last section, which is Jacob's legacy. It'll be all about Jacob's sons and what happened to them. So next Sunday we'll do 36 and 37 and read those for next Sunday night. But on the topic of coming home, you know, Jesus, he told that story of the prodigal son. And we call it the story of the prodigal son. Really, it's actually the story of the jealous older brother. Because it's really the story of the faithful Father, right? The merciful, faithful, gracious Father. You know what? I'm always amazed. You know, I think like that prodigal son. Okay, I'm going to get this right, God. You know, I'll take a secondary position. You know, I've probably blown it so bad, you can't use me in a great way anymore, God. So, you know, can I just be a doorkeeper in your house? You know, not that that's a bad thing. But the Lord, before we can, you know, he doesn't even let the son get out the words about, I want to be hired. As soon as he says, you know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Dad says, that's all I needed to hear. That's all I needed to hear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let him determine the future, okay? Let him determine what is the deserving consequence, okay? You rest in his goodness and his mercy, trusting that he knows what's best for you. Amen? Amen. Don't ever stay away. You know, no matter how many steps you've taken off the path, it's always only one back. Because it's simply that. Repent and then confess. And really, I guess the third step would be receive. You know, receive his forgiveness. Receive his hand and then start walking with him again. That's all God desires of you. If you're off the path tonight, come back on. Come home. He's not mad at you. He's not frustrated with you. He just wants it to be made right. So, anyway, would you all stand and join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? I get a cookie tonight because I finished on time. The stars have aligned. The rapture must be tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you see our blunders and our mess ups and, Lord, the willful things we do because we're trying to protect the shield, Lord. We're trying to take care of ourselves. And we just make a mess, Lord. We're so grateful that you see us coming back on that path and you run to meet us. Lord, you being the one who's never done any wrong, never failed, you should not be the one who's running, and yet you run to meet us. Thank you. Lord, tonight we fall on your mercy. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. And we trust ourselves to you completely. Like Jacob, Lord, we give our lives to you as a drink offering. Consume us, Lord. Spend us for your glory. Have your way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.